Well, as we get back into Genesis this morning, first one, Lieutenant Philip Nolan. Anybody know who Lieutenant Philip Nolan is, what he's famous for? Katie. Yeah, Atlantic Magazine, 1863. So Katie, who wrote it? You've read it. So who was the author? Okay, good. Good answer. So anybody know who the author was? Yes, Andrew. Yeah? Genealogy, that's a good transition, because that's where we're going, and this is genealogy. Yeah, go ahead. Get out of here. No way. That is incredible, and we are going to be talking about genealogy today. But we're going to first talk about Lieutenant Philip Nolan. Who has read A Man Without a Country knows the story. Okay? Philip Nolan, this occurred in 1863. It's a fictional story, but as the story goes, he befriended Aaron Burr. And Aaron Burr was tried for treason, and Lieutenant Nolan was tried as an accomplice. And in his trial, he cursed the United States, and he says this, "I wish I may never hear of the United States again." Now, when he was convicted, the judge granted his wish, so to speak, and he was put on United States military naval ships. And he stayed on the ships the rest of his life. As one ship would come out, and he'd be transferred to the next ship as they replaced each other on station. And this went on for about 25 years. But on his deathbed, he was never to hear anything about the United States. The sailors on board were never allowed to tell him anything about what was going on in the country. On his deathbed, one of the officers on ship kind of went against the rules and told him about his country, what had occurred in the last 25 years. And he broke down. And here was a man who had no country, who couldn't be in the country that he had been born in and lived in, and he was devastated, and he had great, great love for the United States of America. Here he was deprived of all this that had happened in this country on that ship for 25 years and realized what he had given up. Well, as we go into the story of Cain, it's very much the same thing, except Cain didn't remorse about being out of the presence of God. He had no remorse. He didn't repent, and he never felt like he was a man without a country. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4, and we'll start reading in verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mehajajel, easy for me to say, and Mehajajel became the father of Methusael, and Methusael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Now, as we go through the rest of this passage, you're going to see that same pattern. They lived, they had other sons and daughters, and they died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 800 years and 815 years. I'm going to go through this kind of quickly here. All the days of Kenan were 910 years. All the days of Mahalalel were 895 years. All the days of Jared were 962 years. Now, verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. All the days of Methuselah were 969 years. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years, and he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Chapter 6, now it came about when man began to multiply on the face of the land. And we're going to stop right there for now. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, I pray that this morning You would speak through me, and Father, through the power of Your Word, and to give us understanding of some of these difficult passages. Father, that as we see how You worked in the lives of men prior to the flood, and Father, their attitudes and their character, Lord, as we can even see those same attitudes and characteristics today in men. Father, may it give us hope in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we praise You in His name. Amen. Well, in chapter 4 and 5, we're going to see really that this is going to be a genealogy. Not so fast. You know, when you read genealogy, you get that in Scripture, don't your eyes start to roll back to the back of their sockets as you read that? But hopefully this morning, as we went through all this monotony of the generations and the generations, I think you're going to see something a little bit different, hopefully a little bit more exciting. We're going to see that there are two groups of people here. You've got Cain's descendants, and you've got... Let's see here. Huh? What'd you guys do to my slides there? Oh, that's okay. That's okay. We'll go with it. Okay? So you're going to see two different sets of descendants. Now, I want you to understand, as Adam and Eve had children, there are a lot of children, and as this is going on, we have two distinct lines that we're going to talk about this morning. Okay? We're going to have this godly line of Seth, and we're going to have the ungodly line of Cain. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you. When you look at that, and you divide it down, what you really have now really is going to be the good, the bad, and the ugly. Okay. The good, the bad, the ugly, and Cain's wife. Okay? So, here's the proposition. Here we are. There are really only two categories of people in the world. You know, we can divide people along a lot of lines. Male, female, black, red, yellow, black, white, by race, by nationality. But in reality, there are only two groups of people. They are the lost and the redeemed. And we're going to see in this that the lost will be out of the presence of God for all eternity, in torment. But the godly, those who follow Christ, will enjoy fellowship in His presence for all eternity with great joy. But first, before we have to do that, we have to answer three great questions. I know these questions are bearing on your mind, so we're going to answer them right off the bat. First of all, did men really live 900 years? How many people think that men really lived 900 years? And the reason most of you raise your hand is because you're in a Bible church and you understand that the Word of God is truth. But how do you answer the critics that said that can't happen? You know, I know Nathan came up with that this week with the guy he was talking to, that the guy's not buying it. People don't buy this. So how do you get that across to somebody that, yeah, they lived 900 years? Because what's the answer that most people give? Okay, well, they believe the Bible, but what's with the 900 years? What's their most common response? Matthew. They did a different calendar. They did it by month. They did it by, who knows, weekends or who knows? Who knows how they did it? But let's look at it. How are you going to answer that? Well, you've got to go back to chapter 5, with it, which I just read, and there they are. They're the guys that lived the 900 years. This is the line from Adam through Noah, Shem being born to Noah. Okay, so you look at that and you go, well, except for Enoch, we can explain Enoch because he was a man of God, he walked with God, and he was no more. So there's the 900 years. Can't happen, right? Well, we got to go to chapter 11. When you go to chapter 11, and now you have the genealogy from Noah to Abraham. And look what happens. The numbers start going down. Now, what's going on here? If they had different birth dates, they must be changing them here. Now, why would they give a list and in the middle of the list say, well, we've decided that we're going to do it different. Every other month we'll do a birth date. No, that's not good enough. Maybe that's bogus. They live 900 years, and how do you explain that? And the psalmist says that the lifespan of man will be 70 years, and if you're blessed, you could live to 80. I mean, that's our lifespan now. So what's the explanation? Okay, Michael. The flood. Exactly. And we're going to study that next week. We get into the flood. If you look, Methuselah dies the very year of the flood. And everybody born on that side of the flood lived a long life. Shem lives a long life, but not near as long as Noah did. And the flood is the key. The earth changes. And again, we'll get into that next week. So the answer is, yeah, they lived that long. And there's how you can show that scripturally to somebody. Okay, the second question. Oh, here, this is good too. Not only did they live that long, they'll live that long again. Isaiah 65, no longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. So in the millennial kingdom, we're going to have the long ages yet again, when the Lord comes back and restores the earth. Okay, the second question. What was the population of the earth prior to the flood? Anybody have a guess? What's a guess? What do you think? I mean, a guess. You can be wrong at a guess. It's okay. What do you guess? What do you think? 4 billion. I hear 4 billion. You think it's high, low? You think it's a little high? Yeah, it might be a little high. Okay, we're going to assume that each family has 6 children, okay? And they have many sons and daughters. We know that. And we know that Adam had 6 children. If you count them all, it says, well, you had Cain and Abel and Seth. There's 3 sons. And it says he had other sons. There's a 4th son. And daughters, that's plural, that's 6. So we know that Adam had at least 6 children. Probably had more if you look at the long ages. But we're going to assume that each family has 6 children. Okay? And we're going to look at this as a generation being about 90 years. It's another assumption. It was probably a lot shorter than that. A generation, we consider a generation now to be about 40 years. But we'll look at this at 90 years. These are all very, very conservative numbers. Okay? So that would mean that there are 18 generations from Adam to the flood. Okay, now there's some math coming in this, but no spelling. But there is some math. So, you look at here, you got Adam and Eve, and the formula is 2, it takes 2, times 3 to the nth generation. Or in other words, Adam times 3, they're 3 children, the first generation equals 6 children. Okay, with me on the math so far. All right? So the second generation of 3 families, 2, 3, so 6 times, let's see, it would be 2 times 3 is 6, times 6 would be 36. So in the second generation, there are 36 children. Still think 4 billion is probably a high number? Yeah, might be a high number. Okay, so if you go to the 18th generation, and you multiply all that out, you get 774 million children. Okay? That's just from that generation. If you make an assumption that the generation prior to that one is still alive, and there are probably more generations, remember these people are living 900 years, if you take that into account, then the number is somewhere around 3 to 7 billion. 3 to 7 billion. Most scholars tend to lean toward the 7 billion number. So 4 billion was not too far off. Okay? So it's a very high number, and most people don't think that. That's more than the population that we have today. And think about the earth at that time could support them a whole lot better than the earth can today. So it's not an unreasonable number, and it's that's why 3 to 7 is very conservative when you look at the numbers we had. They had many sons and daughters. Okay, the next question. Everybody wants to know, where did Cain's wife come from? They all want to know that. Okay. Anybody know who this guy is? Who is this guy? Hunter, who is that guy? Dr. Gerald L. Schroeder. What's he famous for? And he's a professor at MIT. This guy's a smart guy. He wrote this book. It's called Genesis and the Big Bang. Okay? Now, he's going to give us an explanation of the fall and hominoids. How many of you know this week that they found a new hominoid skeleton that just blows away of the whole theory of evolution, and it's 1 million years earlier than they possibly thought, and on and on and on. Well, this guy got a handle on it, and listen to what he writes in his book. He says this, Adam and Eve were special in that these two hominoids took on the image of God when he infused them with a soul, and they had special fellowship with God. Now, Eve was tempted by the serpent and fell in her disobedience. Knowing that she had failed and disobeyed God's commandment, she knew she was in big trouble, and Adam would also be quite upset. Because of this, she thought that Adam most likely would take up with one of the local hominoid ladies. Therefore, Eve offered some of the forbidden fruit to Adam, and they would be in this mess together. Okay, after God invoked the punishment on these two, Adam was really upset that he had been tricked by Eve, so he in fact did leave her for one of the local hominoid chicks. This is what he writes. We know this because Scripture says they didn't again have relations for 130 years. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son. Notice what he's done with Scripture. Is that not just the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard? Professing to be wise, they became fools and got their PhDs and taught at MIT. Well, so where did Cain's wife come from? There's only two possibilities. Possibility one would be not a hominoid. Not a hominoid chick. Possibility one is what? Sister. I hear sister. What's the other only possibility? Cousin? Nope, can't be. There aren't any cousins. He didn't have any cousins. Niece. Could have been a niece. Okay. Okay. Let's get on with the good, the bad, and the ugly. Let's look at... We're going to start first with the ugly. We're going backwards in this one. And we're going to start with ugly. That's Cain, the murderer and the liar. Verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, you got to look at the timing of these events. When did he leave the presence of the Lord? We don't know. All we know is that Adam, at year zero, or one, had Seth at age 130. Scripture doesn't tell us when the fall took place. Scripture doesn't tell us when Cain was born or Abel was born. But we do know they were born after the fall. But we don't know when that took place. We don't know when Cain first got married. We have no idea what those times are. So you can figure that Cain was anywhere from, 14 to 129 when all these things take place. We just don't know when that happens. We're not given that kind of time frame. So, but we do know something about Cain's character. And as you go through this characterization of Cain, think about this, think about your own character, and think about what we see in the world today. First of all, he was an unrepentant sinner. He was unwilling to seek God's forgiveness. And in fact, think about this. You know, we look at back at verse 6. God gives him the opportunity to repent. And listen to how the Lord puts it. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? Remember, he is given the wrong sacrifice, and the Lord says, I don't accept that sacrifice. So why are you angry? Why is your countenance fall? fallen. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? In other words, if you repent, this all can be restored. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and his desire is for you, but you must master it. He didn't. Cain did not master it. It mastered him. Not only did his anger turn into fury and murder, he murdered his son, and he became, that's his character, a murderer and a liar. He kills Abel, lies about his whereabouts. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his known nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's Cain's character. He was also indignant and arrogant. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Look what Matthew Henry writes about that. It's as if he's saying, it's a reproach and affront to the justice of God, and a complaint, not of the greatness of his sin, but of his extremity of his punishment, as if this were a disproportionate to his merits. Instead of justifying God in the sentence, he condemns him, not accepting the punishment for his iniquity, but quarreling with it. I mean, he's upset with the punishment he gets. He doesn't see his sin as being sin. Is there another example in Scripture that we have of somebody who took exactly the opposite stand on that? Say, nod your head yes. If I ask a question like it's going to be one of those yes. What? Chapter and verse? Okay, Psalm 51. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified. You are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Cain was born in sin. He had the opportunity to repent. He had the opportunity to say, this is just. All I've done is wrong. Give me an opportunity to fix it, Lord. And the Lord would be gracious and allow him to do it. But he doesn't. So where does that leave Cain? What's his course? He leaves the company of the godly. Now, he doesn't do this because God sends him out. It says he left the company of the godly. And he goes to the land of Nod. Now, the land of Nod is not necessarily a geographic location. It could also be, the land of Nod means a place of wandering. He was a wanderer. It can be a place of restlessness because he was restless. It can be a place of fear. So everywhere that Cain went, he was in fear of the other people, of the other descendants of Adam, that would kill him. Remember, once again, we don't know the timing of this. We don't know what the population is. Is it several hundred thousand at this point in time? We don't know. It could very well be. But what he is, he wanders, he's fearful, he's restless. Now, when Adam and Eve fell, we don't see them, they're kicked out of the garden, but we don't see them going anywhere else. They stay near the garden. Now, here's the thought. If you think about the entrance to the garden, it was guarded by the cherubim angel with the flaming sword, so they could not go back into the garden. But they stayed in the presence of the garden. Now, a lot of scholars think that when they were offering the sacrifices, it would be a foreshadowing of what the Jewish sacrifice would be, as they would go to the altar, the cherubim on the altar, they present their sacrifices to the Lord, but they would not go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest would do that. So they couldn't enter into the presence of the Lord, but they could be out there and be in the presence of God when he would come out. Most scholars think they still had a fellowship with the Lord, because obviously Cain spoke to the Lord when he had his difficulties. So it could very well be that Adam and Eve and their some of their descendants stayed in the vicinity of the Garden of Eden, so they'd still have access to the Lord and to worship him. So, look what Matthew Henry says about this. Hell is destruction from the presence of the Lord. This is what Cain chose. It is a perpetual banishment from the fountain of all good. This is the choice of sinners, and so shall their doom be to their eternal confusion. Cain left the presence of the Lord. It was his choice, and was in a state of confusion, restlessness, fear, and so on. Now, Cain's course, when he left the godly of the presence of the godly, he and his descendants would be in a sense of worldly self-reliance. They would be self-reliant on the things that they would do for themselves. I mean, the city itself would be established, and it would be a haven for all those descendants of Cain, those who would reject the Lord and His goodness, His mercy and grace, and they would follow Cain's course. We get an idea of that, and we get an idea of not only the character that prevails even after the flood and even into our day. Look what Jude says. Jude, the brother of our Lord, he said, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. These men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority. These men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed." And look at this. "Woe to them." That's never good when you get a woe. "For they have gone the way of Cain." This is the characteristics of Cain. This is the characteristics of the wicked. And when we see that even in today, what is their course? 2 Thessalonians 1:9. "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Cain was ugly. Cain was ugly. His descendants are bad. So let's look at Cain's godless descendants. In Cain's godless descendants, first thing we're going to see is there going to be an increase in the line of the ungodly. God didn't just wipe them off the face of the earth at the beginning. He increases this line. Verse 17, "Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahajael, and Mahajael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech." When you look at the two sons named Mahujael and Methushael, the E-L at the end of the name is a form of God's name. And in the case of one, it means smitten of God. And the other one means man of God. Now, this doesn't mean that Cain's descendants were religious, but they did understand God. I mean, they had knowledge of Him. And that leads us back to Romans chapter 1. We always go back to Romans chapter 1, it seems. Where verse 19, "That which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident within them." You think of the man without a country and how he just thought and thought about the United States. And think of Cain. You know that God's on his mind, but he's angry. And he's rebellious. And he's going to do whatever he can to do things on his own away from God. Next thing, there's no indication of any repentance by anybody in the line of Cain. I want you to notice in the line of Cain, you have Enoch and Lamech. Both those names also are in the line of Seth, but their characters are exactly opposite. Okay, now while they do increase, their descendants stop at the flood. There's no more mention of any descendant of Cain after the flood. It's ended. Total destruction. Next thing we see is an increase in rebelliousness through this line. Now, even though Cain was, it says he was a wanderer, and he was a wanderer, and that could be just in his heart, because he did establish a city, and I'm sure he lived in the city. And then this city became a haven for all the wicked descendants. This is where they took up. And it appears, as you go through the line of Cain, that Lamech is the one who's going to take the reins of leadership of the family, as he does in the seventh generation from Adam. So he has this open rebellion against God. Verse 19, "Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah." Now, I mean, what's wrong with that sentence right there? What's the problem? Where's his rebellion? Two wives. Two wives. That's against God's ordinance. You go to Matthew 19:4. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife,'" singular, not wives, "joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, of course, Christ in this passage is addressing the issue of divorce, but he says, because there is divorce, "But it's because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way." So from the very beginning, God said, one husband, one wife. That's it. And then you got to scratch your head and say, well, what about David and Solomon? What about David and Solomon? And all the others that took many wives, Jacob. Did they have problems with this? Absolutely. Absolutely, because it was against God's ordinance. So, when you leave God's ordinance or you leave the church and the God's teaching and His commandments, you're open to all manner of temptation, just like David, just like Solomon were. Now, it's interesting that the names of these wives, Ada and Zillah, and even when you get down into verse 22, Tubal-Cain's sister named Naamah, why in the world, all of a sudden, there she is, and he had a sister named Naamah. Well, he had plenty of sisters. There are other sons and daughters. But it's interesting when you read that and you go into the background of their names. Each one of their names means something pleasant, beautiful, loveliness, and so on. So one of them even means ornament. So they must have been very, very, very nice-looking ladies. Unlike Cain's wife's picture. Although I thought she was kind of nice-looking. Well, not as nice-looking as Diana, of course. Okay. We also see not only an increase in rebelliousness, but an increase in self-sufficiency. Look at verse 20. Ada gives birth to Jabal. Now, he's the father of all those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Okay, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who played the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain and the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now, back on name again. Traditionally, what rabbis say is her name her character was one that she sang. She was a singer, and her songs were idolatrous toward demons or false gods. So she was one who sang pleasant songs to idols. That's what Naamah means. So there's a lot going on here just in the names of these people. Now, think about this. When we read about they were the father of, that means they developed these techniques, they developed these things, and these things were widely known. So what we're having here is technology and culture is increasing rapidly. I would love to be able to read a book on the history of the Antediluvians, those are the people before the flood, and see what life was like back then. I tell you what, they weren't cavemen. We get into Noah building the ark, and the technology that had to go and the tools they had to have to build the ark and do that were incredible. So we're not talking about lightweights here. We're talking about an increase in technology and the culture. And this is the line of Cain's descendants. This is the ungodly. So what you find here, that God is kind and patient even with the wicked. Even with the wicked, God is kind. Why? Why is that? Why do we see people prosper that are wicked? What's the reason behind that? Anybody? To do what? It displays God's mercy. And we see this in 2 Peter. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So He's offering repentance, even to the wicked. And that's God's mercy and His grace. It's His common grace. And the population is increasing. And He blesses them with ingenuity and knowledge, and things are coming along. You look at Jubal. Jabal, he was the father of those who dwell in tents. Okay, he's kind of nomadic, but if he's the father of livestock, it could very well be that another going against one of the God's ordinances, they ate meat during this time. A lot of people think after the fall that they turned and started eating meat, which was against God's ordinance at the time. And the maker of tents, but these things were widely known throughout all of the world. These were these things developed. Tubal-Cain, forger of iron and bronze, to make life a lot easier with the tools, but also weapons of war. We kind of get that indication here when we talk about Lamech and his speech. The other one is possibility of a written language. Did you notice in chapter 5, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. This didn't say, this is the account of. It says, this is the book. That's the only place we mention a book. It could very well be that they had a written language, they had books, and these books would have been passed down from Adam through Seth's line to end up into Noah's hands, to end up later on into Moses' hands. We don't know that for sure, but it's kind of curious that they would say a book of the generation. So the possibility was a written language, and certainly Jubal, a lot of the culture in music, which, and all these things are good things. They're all great things. Technology is a wonderful thing, but we know that how technology can be used also for evil. But when we see this in the music particularly, and if you think about Naamah, if she's singing idolatrous love songs to idols, these are not hymns. These are not songs of praise that these people are doing. They're not glorifying God. In the words we see that they do write, we see an increase in arrogance. There's an increase in arrogance, not only against man, but blasphemous against God. Verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech. That in itself is arrogance. Think how he's talking to his wives. Listen, you wives of Lamech. There's a lot going on in this verse. For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Now, he's boasting of his killings. I mean, it's a boast that he's killed these people. Was this an accident? Was this part of warfare? Was it just murder? Was it self-defense? Whatever it is, he's boasting. Now, there's several ways to interpret this, and we're going to get into this more a little next week. Did Cain kill one of the godly line? Did he kill one of Seth's descendants? It doesn't say. And if he did, is God, or did he kill one of the wicked line? And if he killed one of the wicked line, is God protecting him 77 times more than he would have protected Cain? He said either he killed either the wicked or many people, and he deserves this. It's not that I'm going to get it. I deserve this. You can see that arrogance. One commentator says this. It's as if Cain had said, I have been offended, and I have erase the offender from the face of the earth, and no man may call me into account. God put a mark on me, or a mark on Cain to protect him, but I am perfectly able to take care of myself. Is that what Cain is saying here? He gets a sevenfold protection. I get 77-fold. I don't even need that. I can protect myself. Look what I've done. Look what I've done. Now, why is Lamech directing this to his wives? Why listen to me, wives? What's going on here? Well, we might get a hint. We might get a hint in Genesis chapter 6, where we'll get to next week. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Interesting passage. When we get into this next week, we'll develop it a little further. But all the things about Lamech's wives, how beautiful they were, is this what we're going in this passage in chapter 6? That they were beautiful wives? Were these sons of God? Were these the descendants of Seth? Or is there something else more sinister going on with angels? It's kind of an interesting passage. You just have to ponder that for a week, and we get into it next week. Okay. Now, God does not always judge the wicked swiftly. You see all this, and all this is going on for 18 generations, let's say. Certainly the line from Cain. He doesn't always judge the wicked swiftly. Now, because he doesn't do that, it leads others to a false sense of security. Look at what Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. In other words, hey, you see a guy that deserves God's destruction and nothing happens to him. In fact, he prospers. So I guess really there's no judgment, right? I guess we can do anything we want. This guy's not going to get judged for it. So at least people feel a false sense of security. But you know something? Even believers have problems with this. When we go into Psalm 73, let me read excerpts here from Psalm 73 and kind of get the idea. The psalmist says, my feet came close to stumbling. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men. Pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. The imaginations of their hearts run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. And always at ease. They have increased in wealth. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came to the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. And the flood came and swept them all away. Okay, the good. We've talked about ugly, Cain. We talked about the bad, the line of Cain. So who are the good? Who are the good? It's an easy question. Who are the good? No. There's no one good but God. It was a trick question. Gotcha. Fair and square. Yeah, it is. It's the godly remnant. It's the godly remnant. Thank you, BJ. Appreciate that. This is a direct contrast to the wicked. Now, think about this. There are other sons and daughters. There are more than just two lines from Adam. We're talking about a real bad line, and we're talking about the base, man is basically good line. And the other lines that are in between, accounting for this 3 to 7 billion, well, they're those other basically good folks. They're just the average folks. They're not following the Lord. They're not particularly wicked. They're just good folks, right? But we don't talk about them in these passages. We talk about the godly line. We talk about the wicked line. So let's look at the contrast. First of all, there's an increase in the line of the godly. It rains on the wicked as well as the righteous. Genesis 4:25, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring to in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now, Seth means appointed or substituted. So, Seth is the substitute for Abel. I lost Abel. God has given me Cain. Now, they had other sons and daughters, but this is a specific line that we're going to. Now, it's almost with her comment here as if she knew, maybe the Lord told her, that Seth is the promised line. Remember the promise we have in chapter 3? Promise in chapter 3 is that the seed of the woman will strike the seed of the serpent, right? And Eve believes this promise. And so she makes this comment that Seth is the one that God would use to fulfill His promises. Turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Here's another roll your eyes to the back of the sockets. This is the start of the line of Christ. And this is where we see the increase in the line of the godly. It's the start of the line of Christ. And what you're going to read in Luke chapter 3, it's the genealogy, really, of Mary. We can get into a long discussion about the two genealogies in Matthew and Luke. But this really is Mary. When He became His ministry, Jesus Himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. Let's get down to verse 36, because we're going from Joseph and we're going backwards here. And we get down to verse 36, where in this line, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So, just like we see an increase in Cain's line, even though they're the rebellious, Seth's descendants are, we see an increase in submissiveness. In this line, there's an increase in submissiveness. Verse 26, to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. These men began to call upon the name of the Lord. It's totally significantly different than what Cain's descendants were. They began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, there are two thoughts here. It could be very well that this is the start of public worship and prayer. Maybe they didn't quite have that access to God like Adam and Eve did, and maybe early on with Cain. It could be that this was the time that they called upon the name of the Lord in their prayer and even in their worship as they would bring their sacrifices. Or it could be that they finally understood that salvation comes only from God. In Joel, we see, and it will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. And they were calling upon the Lord. So it could be the start of worship or just the realization that salvation and their redemption was going to come from God and God alone. Or it could be both of those put together. So in that, we see an increase in dependency on God. An increase in dependency on God. When you go to that seventh generation from Adam, you find two people. You find Lamech on Cain's side, and you find Enoch on Seth's sides, both opposites. Whereas Lamech boasted that he could take care of himself, Enoch preached against godliness. Against godliness and the dependence on the Lord. We find that written in Jude 14. It was also about these men that Enoch, talking about the evil men that we read earlier, that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." This is the character of people today. It was the character of people in our Lord's time. It was the character of the people in Enoch's time. And amazingly, in this prophecy of Enoch prior to the flood, this is a prophecy of the second coming of Christ. Certainly, Enoch would have preached this righteousness and would have told of the coming judgment of the flood. Seth depended upon God for everything, and God rewarded him for his faithfulness, Genesis 5:23. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He walked a walk worthy of his calling. Only one other person has never seen death, physical death, and that was Elijah. Remember Elijah? Elijah doesn't die. Two people do not die. They do not see physical death. Enoch and Elijah. And it's interesting. Enoch prophesies between Adam and Abraham, midway between Adam and Abraham, and Elijah halfway between Abraham and Christ. Kind of an interesting statistic there. A lot in common. Could those be the two disciples during the end times that come and prophesy in the streets of Jerusalem? Could very well be. Not only is there an increase in their dependence, there's an increase in humility. Lamech of Cain versus Lamech of Seth, two different individuals. Whereas Lamech of Cain openly taunted the living God, "If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." Lamech of Seth humbled himself, verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Noah was the only survivor of the flood with his wife and three sons. So the line of Christ comes from Noah, and this prophetic saying by Lamech that this is the one who will give us rest. Well, Noah's not the one that gives us rest. We're still looking for that one that will slay the serpent, and that's Christ who will finally give us that rest. Whereas Cain was angry and thought his punishment was unfair, just like David in Psalm 51, Lamech of Seth understood the curse and his punishment, and he looked forward to a Redeemer. Lamech is looking forward to the Redeemer. Lamech of Cain was angry at his punishment. Well, as we go through these two chapters, there's probably some more questions that you might have about what's going on prior to the flood. We'll get into the flood next week, but how do we apply what we've learned today? Well, let's look at that application. First of all, remember there are only two groups of people. You're either in the group called wanderer and the wicked, or you're in the group called the godly and the redeemed and submitting yourself to Christ. You're in one of those two groups. And guess what? Every one of us in this room was, first of all, in the group of the wanderer. Look what Isaiah says. "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Now, that's the good news. This is what Lamech was saying to Noah. There's one who's going to give us rest, and that's the Lord. Even though you were in that group called the wanderer, the Lord has caused the iniquity, what we deserve, to fall on his son, the one that would slay the serpent. So, don't wander. I mean, that's pretty simple. Don't be a wanderer. Don't reject what the Lord has said. Psalm 103, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in His loving kindness." Think about His loving kindness that He extended to Cain initially. "He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." That's the good news. If you're a wanderer, you need to understand this, that the Lord is compassionate. He's patient with you. Don't be a wanderer. Come to know the Lord because He's compassionate. You call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. And that's not in a superficial way. That's not in the last minute, oh, okay, I heard that, I'll call upon the name of the Lord. No, that's not what He's saying. Because there will be many in those days that will call upon the name of the Lord. They'll shake their fist at the Lord when judgment comes, and they won't be repentant. But they will call upon the name of the Lord. When you call upon the name of the Lord, it's a change of heart. It's true repentance. It's understanding like David, I deserve the punishment. This is what I deserve. You are just in saying that I deserve this. But the Lord is compassionate. So call upon the Lord if you haven't already. If you have, then you need to master sin. That does not mean that you become an expert in it and do it well. Okay? Cain was told he needed to master sin or it would overcome him. In other words, you need to overcome sin in your own life. And the good news there is no temptation has overtaken you that what is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Isn't that a great promise? All of those things. You don't have to be a wanderer. Come to the Lord. He's calling you to come to Him. He's giving you that opportunity so that none would perish. They would all come to repentance. And not all will. There will be some that will be just like Cain, shaking their fist at God all the way to destruction. All those who were trying to tread water, shaking their fist at God and never repenting. And they were swept away. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we learn the lessons from the ungodly, wicked line of Cain and the arrogance and the rejection and the rebellion that they displayed against You, Lord. Father, we were in that camp at one time in our lives. Father, I pray for those who are still in that camp and they tend to wander, Lord, that You would rescue them, that You would open their eyes, and Father, they would see that You are a compassionate, loving, and forgiving God, willing to forgive. Lord, may they call upon You in earnest and in faith in the work of Christ. And Father, for those of us who have called upon You and have called upon Your name to be saved, Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would just enable us, Father, to resist the temptations that come at us daily, to resist sin, and to be masters over it. Father, thank You for the grace that You show in Christ. Prepare our hearts now as we enter into the sanctuary, where we understand all that You have told us through Your Scriptures, and may it change our lives. We praise You in Christ's name. Amen.